So we're in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Last time we closed Matthew chapter 2, and we saw the return of the child Jesus to his residence in the Galilean town of Nazareth. According to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, as a child, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Anything more than this, we really don't know about those years, the childhood years. Many speculate, but we just don't know. We can presume that since Mary, the mother of Jesus, was very close with Elizabeth, the mother of John, who was born 6 months prior to Jesus, that Jesus would have likely grown up knowing John. John is, of course, the one we're going to be introduced to in chapter 3. We call him John the Baptist because of his ministry of baptizing sinners who desire to be cleansed from their sins. In chapter 3, we're going to find Jesus as an adult. It's 30 years later, so we're fast-forwarding here 30 years from chapter 2 to 3. It's about the year 27 A.D. at this point. Today, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 3 in its entirety. I'm going to unpack this text in two sections. First, a brief introduction, but then 2 points. We're going to spend most of the time on the first 12 verses where we see John the Baptist, his mission, his audience, and his message. And we're going to make application to that message, the message that we preach as we preach the gospel, as we have opportunity to take the gospel. Secondly, then, we'll look at verses 13 to 17, and we'll consider the baptism of Jesus Christ, which is very curious in and of itself, because we would ask ourselves the question right away, why did Jesus need to be baptized? If Jesus was sinless, why did God require him to be baptized in what is called a baptism of repentance? We'll consider also, by way of application, the value and importance of baptism. So let's turn together, Matthew chapter 3, and let's read the chapter together. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him and said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist, who is he? The Gospel of Luke includes an account of John's birth and infancy. We learn that he is the son of Zechariah, a priest, an old man, a priest, the wife of Elizabeth, who was barren, also elderly. The birth of John was foretold by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah while Zechariah was performing the functions of a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. So since Zechariah is described as a priest and his wife Elizabeth is also one of the daughters of Aaron, he has quite a lineage. He's an heir to the priesthood on both his father and his mother's side. The Gospel of Luke states that Jesus was conceived when Elizabeth was about 6 months pregnant. So he's about 6 months older than Jesus. According to Luke, the angel Gabriel told Mary, "Your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son." So Mary and Elizabeth are relatives. Tradition says that they, that John and Jesus were cousins. We don't know. They were related, however. But first and foremost, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. The Jewish people were expecting that there would be a forerunner to Messiah. Some expected a literal Elijah to come, based on the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Turn over to Matthew chapter 17 for a moment. Keep your place in Matthew 3 and look at Matthew 17, where I want to show you something after the death of John the Baptist, or the murder of John the Baptist, his beheading. The disciples ask Jesus a question about why the religious leaders were saying that Elijah must come. In Matthew 17, verse 11, Jesus responds this way. He says, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. No man has ever received the praise of Jesus Christ more than John. Jesus called John the greatest of those born of woman. He called him a burning and a shining light. And it's significant that today the four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all begin with some account of the ministry or life of John before they go on to describe Christ. And I believe that this is very important because I would argue that if the Gospel is going to have any meaning to us, it'll only be when it is preceded by the faithful proclamation of the law. And what I hope to prove to you in this time is to show you is that John the Baptist comes preaching a repentance law of God. He preaches the demands of baptism in advance of pointing to Christ. I would argue that without hearing John first, we cannot rightly understand Jesus. And I believe this is a huge problem in Christianity today, trying to preach a gospel with no foundation. Trying to preach a gospel in the absence of law. I believe it's significant that all four gospel writers put the law of God in front of us four times before presenting Jesus to us. John the Baptist, his ministry took place in a barren Judean wilderness in the west of the Dead Sea. He would baptize in the Jordan River. Historian Josephus reports of John that great crowds would come and hear him preach. Many were baptized by him, so much so that history records that Herod was fearful of John. Few preachers have ever produced the effects of John the Baptist. Look at verse 5 back in Matthew chapter 3. It says, "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and were baptized by him in the Jordan River." John had a great following, a successful following. He was following in the example of the Hebrew prophets before him. He's living austerely, challenging the sinful rulers of his time, calling to repentance, promising God's justice. This is what all the prophets of Israel did. His dress, camel's hair and a leather belt, much like the prophet Elijah. His diet, his clothing, pointed to the seriousness of his message. He was, in a sense, he was preaching not only with his words, but with his lifestyle. And Matthew emphasizes John's preaching more than he does even his baptizing ministry. It's the preaching of John that is the focus here. Matthew sees John as a fulfillment of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him, make straight paths in the wilderness for the Lord. And he is a herald. He's a voice. He's a spokesman. He opens up his mouth and he cries out. Verse 1, his message is summarized with this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's coming. This reign, this new kingdom, God's power is coming on the scene in a new and dramatic way. It's the culmination of all that which the prophets before him spoke. His voice comes to Israel at a time, realize this, at a time when they had not heard a voice. They had not heard a prophet for 430 years. 430 years without a voice, without a prophet. And then all of a sudden, God's favor comes upon these people. And at the right time, he gives them a voice. Following the prophet Malachi, who was the final prophet of the Old Testament, God was silent. And the people walked in darkness 430 years, the same amount of time they were in slavery in Egypt until God raised up the prophet Moses. God demonstrates his grace by sending a voice at the right time. In the midst of the darkest time, he sends a voice. Last Saturday, I was preaching in Englewood, and I was announcing the woes upon the city, calling down the woes that Englewood is responsible for allowing the systematic murder of innocent babies. And as I was preaching, it struck me. As I was preaching the woes, I was thinking and having this on my mind, this text on my mind, that God was showing favor just by the preaching. As I preached, I realized that as long as there is a voice speaking up, there is hope. That God is not completely turned over. You know what? When God completely turns over a place, he removes his voice. I said that at that time I was speaking, saying that many people would like to silence us. Many people would like to silence the voice of the preachers who cry out for the unborn. And I said the day that that happens is the very day that God will turn the city over to its own devices and to judgment. The day that God removes the cries of his prophets is a day of darkness. But God was showing favor upon the people here by sending John. As long as there is a voice crying out in the wilderness, there is hope. John the Baptist's voice brought hope in a hopeless place. Prophet after prophet after prophet had pointed to this time. And God saved the best for last. John. A new epoch of history was dawning. The kingdom of God was coming. And Matthew sees John's preaching as a fulfillment of the 700-year-old words from the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes the Septuagint word for word in Isaiah 40 verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. While in context in Isaiah, the immediate context in Isaiah is speaking of the restoration of the Jews to their homeland after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, this was only a minor fulfillment of that promise. Because Isaiah 40 begins a series of chapters that point to the great fulfillment of God's promise to Israel in the end times. Isaiah prophesies of a day when the very topology of the land will metaphorically change. There will be straight paths in the desert. There are no straight paths in the desert. The desert is a desert. But God is going to make straight paths in the desert. And on that straight path, Yahweh himself, God himself, will return to Israel as their king. The desert stretch between Babylon and the Israelite homeland is only figuratively being used here by Isaiah. He's speaking more here of the desert land that separates God from his people. The desert land of sin that God is going to make a road between. He's going to put a road that needs to be prepared between God and His people, a road which God will use to deliver His people. And this prophecy is, again, part of a larger context of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, that depict that kingdom that is yet to come, that kingdom that was right at hand at the time of John's preaching. And in a foreshortened description, it includes the messianic era, the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and a new earth. Not only did Matthew see this, but John himself recognized that he was fulfilling prophecy. Turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. It says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they said, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John saw himself as the voice crying out in the wilderness, preaching repentance because God's people had become impenitent. And that impenitence was blocking the way between God and man. It was blocking God's people's way home. So there needed a road to be prepared, a path that would be made straight, that God himself would come on this path to deliver his people. Now among his audience, going back to Matthew 3, among his audience, we saw it in John 1 as well, are many Pharisees and Sadducees. And this might surprise us. What are the Pharisees and Sadducees doing there? Well, they might have mixed motives. Not all Pharisees and Sadducees were hypocritical. There were some who were genuine. They might have been there for the right reason. Others, we saw in John, they came just to find out who John was so that they can report back. I think the NIV gets this right, has the right idea in verse 7. What they say is, it's coming to the place where he was baptizing. These Pharisees and Sadducees were not necessarily coming to be baptized, but coming to the place where John was baptized. Literally, it says coming to the baptism. So some have translated this to mean, like the NASB suggests, that the Pharisees and Sadducees were actually coming to be baptized. But we don't know that. Whether they were or not, John perceives some kind of hypocrisy in their midst. So he follows with this accusation and a command and a warning. And he says, "You brood of vipers," literally, "you offspring of snakes." And he's referring there to their shrewdness and the danger that they pose to the people of God, God's true people. I think we can admire John's audacity here. Most often, when a church is graced by the presence of some clerical dignitary, you show them honor and you show them respect. But John calls them a pack of snakes. Now, this was certainly not calculated by John to win friends or influence people. And then he says, basically, "Who invited you? You pack of snakes, who invited you?" Think about it. These men came, as far as John knows, to hear John preach. We're not told of their motives. They're not all hypocrites. In all likelihood, some of them were there for the right reasons, but John addresses them as a brood of vipers. He's not nuanced in his speech. He doesn't say, "I don't mean all of you are," but he calls them a brood of vipers. Why? Because I believe that if there were any true believers in their midst, they would absolutely know that among them were a brood of vipers. If there were any true believers among the Pharisees and Sadducees, they would know in their heart they're not being addressed in this accusation. They know that in their number are vipers. They know that there are religious hypocrites in their midst. And while I do not believe that we must be intentionally caustic in our demeanor so as to scare people away, I do believe that this is missing in much of the church. That the church has become too soft. And then maybe it's out of fear of losing people. Listen, if people get offended by the word of God, let them go. When the law and the gospel are preached, we do not need to shave off the hard edges in fear of offense. For the very reason that we know that God's people know the word of God, God's sheep will hear his voice as that's preached, and if there is accusation coming out of the law, that's not intended for the people of God, that's intended for the unbeliever to bring them to conviction so that they might repent. See? But we're so fearful, we're going to scare Christians away. God's sheep hear his voice. The enemies of God gnash their teeth. If the preaching of the law causes you to gnash your teeth, then you have to ask yourself, are you truly in the kingdom of God? And the brethren in Christ rejoice when the gospel is preached, rejoice when the law is preached, because you know that unbelievers will hear it and become convicted. Now, this is not a license for you who are prideful or you downright nasty to go out and take out your anger on unbelievers. I would fear that, brethren, if that is you, if you're going out to preach the gospel to vent your frustrations at your mother or your father or your wife or your husband or your children, and you go to vent on unbelievers, that is sin and that needs to be repented of immediately. You may not use God's holy means as an outlet for your carnality. But on the other hand, brethren, we have to understand that we are in an age today where we are swimming in the midst of an ocean of tolerance. So today, if you hear a man yelling on the street, "You den of snakes, who invited you here?" You're going to judge him. You're going to judge him just because of the environment that you're in. You're going to judge him as being unloving and judgmental merely because of the environment of the age. Please consider this. I mean, how do you make this sermon sound nice and inviting and winsome? You brood of vipers. How do you do it? You can't. You brood of vipers. Be warned. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Who told you to even come to these waters? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't presume that we are used to say you have Abraham as your father. I mean, how do you make this sound winsome? How do you preach this sermon? Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. How do you make that casual or conversational? You can't. We learn a lot from John's message and the manner of his message. What can we learn from the message itself? Well, first, it's a message of sin and repentance. And this is key. He preached the absolute need for repentance. Because there is no gospel to the unrepentant. Christ is no savior to those who merely slip up their hand, pray a prayer of salvation, and say, "I confessed him." Christ saves those who repent. That is, change their lives and not merely their minds. And I know that's going to get some people upset. That's why people don't like Paul Washer. Because he preaches a change of life, not merely a change of mind. The scripture time and again preaches the necessity of repentance. This was John's message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was Jesus' message in Matthew chapter 4, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was Peter's message in Acts 3:19 for those dispensationalists who would say, things changed after the cross. Yeah, of course, there's repentance before the cross. But after the cross, no, not anymore. We don't preach repentance anymore. Peter, after the cross, in his preaching after Pentecost, in Acts 3:19, preached repentance. But yet, some dispensational heretics will say, no, the only message after the cross is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a lie. That is a lie. There is no salvation without repentance. This was Paul's message in Romans chapter 2. He talked about the unbelievers, and he said, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of judgment. He taught in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. But we live in a church age today that has neglected the preaching of repentance. And what we've done as a result is we've created a population of sub-Christians, unsaved Christians, cluttering up the church. Let me tell you, the angels are not rejoicing over altar calls that are filled with unregenerate people. And we need to preach repentance. The church needs to repent and start preaching repentance. And let those who leave go. And let those who will repent, repent. And then the angels really will rejoice. John's message leaves no room for religious presumption, and neither should ours. He preaches bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just say you believe. Prove what you believe by your action. And then he anticipates their argument. He says, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Talk about, take the thing that we pride in ourselves in most and slap me in the face. What do you take pride in most in your salvation? I would say to you today, do not presume to say to yourselves, I am God's child because I prayed a prayer at an altar call with Billy Graham. Do not presume to say to yourselves, I am a child of God because I raised a hand or I signed a card. Listen, God is able to get stones to walk an aisle to the altar. That message is no longer preached because it will offend in some places 90% of the parishioners. Probably 90% of parishioners and 90% of our churches. Maybe that's an exaggeration. But perhaps, maybe not. But I'll also tell you that a remnant will hear the message of repentance and they will genuinely get saved. So I would call the church to repentance. Repentance for this God loves us as we are, conversational, wimpy preaching that ignores the law of God. We need John. We need John the Baptist. We need God's law preached. It's the preaching of the law that brings the knowledge of sin. And if a Christian is going to be saved, he must be confronted with his stinging indictment of the law so that he would recognize his sin and repent. Verse 10, for even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There is imminent judgment coming upon those who reject the call to repent, no matter whether you are young or old here today. If you continually reject the call to repent, the threat here from the Word of God is that you will be thrown into the fire. This is not a lesser judgment. This is eternal damnation. This is serious. The chaff will be burned with an unquenchable fire, verse 12 says. That's talking about eternal judgment. And to ignore these texts, brothers and sisters, to try to be a kinder and gentler church is sin. This is why the church is dull. Dull churches preaching a dull gospel to dull people because there's no sense of our urgent need. There's no search of an urgent danger that our souls are in apart from Christ. Whatever happened to that proverbial spider hanging from the web over the fire in Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? We don't hear those things anymore. And it's time for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord. And I ask, how will judgment begin in the house of the Lord if judgment is never preached? If God loves us and accepts us as we are, listen to me. God's wrath does not negate God's love. It proves it. God's wrath proves God's love. And a love that just pampers sinners is not love. A dear brother of mine told me once that he believed it was his calling to preach repentance to the church. And at the time, I didn't understand it. But I went to my former pastor and I told him, you know, this man has a calling to preach repentance to the church. And this pastor was so offended. He told me, it's not the church that needs to repent. It's the world that needs to repent. It's not the church. Why would he need to preach repentance to the church? Now I look back and I say, what? If the church is not repenting, then who will? I tell you the truth. Unless the professing people of God repent, God will make evangelicals out of stones. The church is exactly where repentance ought to be preached. Exactly. We are ought to be known as repenters, as God's people. The church is where the law ought to ring forth and continually drive us to Christ. Without the law, we forget our urgent need of the gospel. If we ignore the law or try to shave the edges off the law, we're going to forget our urgent need for the gospel. And that's why it becomes dull. And that's why the gospel becomes dull. So, when you hear that stinging indictment of the law of God, let us accept its work in us. Let us accept its condemning and stripping work so that we might flee to Christ. But Pastor, you know, what about once saved, always saved? Don't you believe that doctrine, once saved, always saved? We believe that here, right? Once saved, always saved. Listen, John knew that in his audience were some religious folk who were eternally secure. They had a once a Jew, always a Jew theology. They had a once saved, always saved theology. They were eternally secure. But instead of coddling them in their religious traditions and say, well, I'm really not talking about you, he strips those traditions away and he links them with rocks. You know, baptism itself was not a foreign practice in Judaism. Judaism had an initiation rite that involved a ceremonial washing of water. So it was not unusual for Jews to baptize. But the thing is, they would baptize converts from the Gentiles. They would immerse Gentile converts into Judaism. The thing that was offensive about John's baptism is that he was calling Jews to repentance and to be baptized. He was calling the people of God to repentance. He was calling people who thought they were good to go to repentance and to baptism. And brothers and sisters, if we fail to see ourselves here amidst the Pharisees and Sadducees, we're going to miss this message. It's going to go right past us. Oh, he's talking about the Jews in the first century. No, he is talking about you and I. We're going to miss this message. John is preaching to the church. He's preaching to the professing, visible people of God here. And those who are regenerate will hear the law of God and immediately flee to Christ. And those who are not will stew in it, get angry at it, be condemned over it. What are you doing when you hear the law? Are you fleeing to Christ? Are you repenting and fleeing to the gospel? Let me reiterate the main point. I think it's significant that John preaches this way before his greater message that is to come in the gospel. The greater message is the one who will come after him. The greater message is not John, but he's pointing to one. And we need to follow this example in our churches, in our evangelism, in our witness of the gospel. While John's message was loud and clear, it was very effective. Many people were coming. It was resulting in many people following him. Coming to baptism under this stinging indictment of God's law, nevertheless, John said, it's not me. He pointed away. He pointed to one who's greater than he. He said, his sandals I am not worthy to carry. John was not the Savior, just as the law cannot save. John was the preparer for the Savior in the same way the law, Paul says in Galatians, is our tutor that leads us to Christ. So there is a necessity to preaching repentance. There is a necessity to preaching judgment, but John does not leave it there. There is also a necessity of pointing to Christ and the new birth. John the Baptist spoke plainly about the one who would be coming after him, mightier than I. His sandals I'm not worthy to carry. In other words, a slave would carry the sandals of his master. I'm not even worthy to be a slave, he says. And he preaches the law, but he points them to a solution that is outside of the law, namely the Spirit, who joins himself not to the law, but to the gospel. And this is where our salvation hinges, brethren. Our salvation hinges that we cannot rest on a profession or a church attendance or that we perfectly repented even. We can't rest on our participation in the sacraments or in membership in a church. We can rest on nothing less than a baptism of the Holy Spirit to save us. And that's what John preaches here. One who is coming, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John models faithful gospel preaching. He begins with the life-demanding law of God, but then points to the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. And brethren, though we preach law, let our preaching never end at law. May we direct people away from the law, away from ourselves, to the only one who can save from the wrath to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is regeneration. Let me just clarify something here, because when people sometimes, from certain traditions, when they hear the words baptism of the Holy Spirit, it has a different meaning, and I want to clarify this. This would be a lengthier Bible study, but I just want to make this statement, and if you ask me to prove it, I'll be happy to do so. There is one baptism. When a person is joined to Christ, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. These are not two separate events. To have Christ is to possess the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So we are all brought, we're told, into one body by one baptism of one Spirit. Water baptism is merely an outward sign that points to the inward reality, but even water baptism is inseparable from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How so? Well, no saved person, no truly saved person will ever refuse baptism. When you're saved, you know that you need to be baptized. While one does not absolutely need to be baptized, as we know, we always go to the thief of the cross as our exception. However, I would argue to refuse baptism is an indication that you're not regenerate. To refuse baptism is to disobey God's first command after repentance. Repent and be baptized. And I believe it is the normal Christian experience for every Christian to be identified with Christ in the waters of baptism. Back to the main point now. John's preaching. He preaches Christ as judge. The winnowing fork is in his hand, right? Well, the winnowing fork, interestingly, in verse 12, the winnowing fork is an instrument not only for judgment unto condemnation, but also judgment unto salvation. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor. Threshing floor is a type of the earth here. And he's going to gather what? His wheat into the barn. But the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. The threshing floor of this earth will one day be cleared. The chaff will be burned and cast into hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. But at the same time, the winnowing fork perfectly gathers all the wheat into the barn. Not one kernel is lost. Not one kernel of wheat is lost. And true, John doesn't hold back in preaching justice and holiness. But he also shows us that this justice and holiness is a two-sided coin. Because while it puts unbelievers on the brink of hell, it brings believers safely gathered into heaven, into the barn. The wheat will be safely gathered into the barn. And we need to preach and teach this, brethren. We need to, right alongside repentance, we need to preach and teach the assurance of eternal life for those who are truly his. That Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. That in John 10, he says, I gave them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than I. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are in Christ, my brother and sister. Jesus will guide you through every treacherous temptation that comes to your life. And he will safely guide you to your eternal home. He brought you this far. Do you think he's going to forsake you now? Remember the scripture, when we're faithless, he's faithful. God has not appointed you to wrath, but for salvation. Remember Noah and his family were saved from the deluge that destroyed the earth. They were safe on judgment day, and you are safe in Christ. When the wheat is gathered into the barn, you are safe. So brethren, let us not neglect any of these components in John's message. Sin and repentance, religious presumption, judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, eternal damnation for unbelievers, eternal safety for believers. And in a day and age where many of these things are missing, let us be men like John the Baptist. And may our ministry and our church be characterized by these components. And I'm not saying you ever hit this with perfection. We err. When we preach the law, we err. When we preach the gospel, we err. It's an art to preach the law. It's an art. It's an art. Think about it. You're preaching the law knowing that the law has no power to save, but yet you're preaching it with conviction. It's an art to preach the law without it degenerating into moralism. It's an art to preach the law without it having condemned believers. How do you preach in all seriousness a law knowing that none of the people you're preaching to can keep that law? How do you keep any moral seriousness without hinting at a self-salvation? Because we know the law can't save, but yet there's no such thing as an immoral road to heaven, is there? Martin Luther observed that the difference between the law and the gospel is the height of knowledge. He said that the ability to distinguish law from gospel is lacking, and he argued one can't tell a Christian from a Turk or a Jew, he said, if you don't have the ability to distinguish law from gospel. Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, said that ignorance of the distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupt and still corrupt Christianity. That's true to this day. Ignorance of the distinction between law and gospel corrupts the church. And John the Baptist kind of strikes this beautiful balance here. He preaches the law with its full authority, full power, full glory, and then seamlessly points to Christ. So at the end of the day, brethren, the lesson from John, preach the life-demanding law of God, even to those who profess to know God. And secondly, preach the life-giving gospel of God. Point to Christ, the one who succeeds where we fail. And the more that we're cognizant of this law-gospel distinction, the better preachers will become, the better Christians will become, the better witnesses will become. Now, turning to our second point, I'm going to cover this far more briefly, verses 13 to 17. This one who is the baptizer himself, Jesus, comes to John to be baptized by him. Now, the most obvious question, why? If Jesus is without sin, what is he doing here in the baptism of the waters of repentance? Jesus gives the answer in this interchange between John and Jesus. Jesus comes to the water to receive baptism. John knows his inferior position. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And Jesus gives this answer in verse 15. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John consents. Jesus is baptized. But why? We know that Jesus is not baptized because he had to repent of any personal sin, but yet he submits to baptism of repentance. He gives this answer, to fulfill all righteousness. And quite honestly, I mean, if we're honest, it seems a bit ambiguous, doesn't it? And the ambiguity comes out of the fact by the just the legion of ideas about what this text means. But there's something going on here. There's something going on here that makes this more than mundane. This is not just Jesus say, okay, just go through the motions, John. You know, I want you to look good. There's something more here. It's fulfilling righteousness. Meaning that baptism is the will of God. What's going on? I believe, I'll give you six things that could, maybe at different levels are all involved in this. I think they all dovetail into this idea of fulfilling all righteousness. The first is just the surface level. Jesus is recognizing John's ministry of baptism. He's endorsing John's message and methods. The second is, Jesus is foreshadowing his death and burial and resurrection. As we learn in the book of Romans, baptism is a sign of death and burial and resurrection. You go down into the water, you die, you come up in the water, you're risen. And of course, in Jesus' death, he secures righteousness for all. So it's this picture of him, of what he is to live out some 3 years later. Thirdly, this baptism is an act that demonstrates the humility of Christ. Here he is, Jesus' first adult act in the gospel. It's to go down into the waters of repentance and baptism surrounded by other sinners. All these sinners around him. Just like Jesus ended his ministry on a cross where he became sin and was crucified between two thieves. Here he is in the waters now amidst sinners. The humility of Christ. Fourthly, he says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I think the us speaks past just John and Jesus to all who are baptized. In baptism, Jesus is identifying himself with his people. Jesus wants to do a work with others. He involves us in his work. Jesus didn't come to be this recluse, you know? He involves imperfect disciples in his work. And if a disciple is no greater than his master and God requires us to be baptized, then Jesus must be baptized as well. Fifthly, there's a priestly tradition. It's outlined in the book of Exodus, immersing a priest. The beginning of his ministry, a priest was immersed to recognize the inauguration of his ministry. Some have identified this as the inauguration of Jesus' ministry as a priest. And here is John. We've already identified him as a Levite, a priest, descending from the priesthood of Aaron. And he is, in essence, transferring that priesthood from the Levitical order to Christ's eternal priesthood. So that could be going on in the invisible realm. But I think the most important thing, more than all of this, Christ's baptism fulfills all righteousness. And that word righteousness should immediately make us turn our minds in a particular direction. That what is going on here is that God is showing us that Jesus alone fulfills the righteous demands of baptism. John has just preached the repentance law, the demands of baptism. Christ comes and fulfills and obeys that law perfectly. He fulfills the demands of baptism that we could not fulfill when we were baptized. What does baptism require? It requires perfect repentance. Have you repented perfectly? No, right? None of us have repented perfectly. But here is one going down into the water as a perfect man, going down into the water and coming up a perfect man. John's preached the law, said, gave the demands, points away from himself to the one now who goes into the water. He is our righteousness. He's the source of our righteousness. Let me just work this out a little more. 1 Peter 3:21 speaks of baptism in terms of salvation. And it says this, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism's not merely a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. In our text, John the Baptist preaches a message of repentance, and that wakens up people's desire for righteousness. When you hear the law preached, you're convicted, and you want what? You want righteousness. You want to be cleansed from that sin. You know you're a sinner. You know you've broken God's law, and you want to repent of that. You want cleansing. You're appealing to God for a good conscience. Lord, give me righteousness. And that desire is genuine, and it's real. And it's somewhat satisfied in the waters of baptism, isn't it? Anyone here who was baptized as an adult can testify of this reality, that you feel like your sins are being washed away. You come up out of the water on such a high spiritually. Remember what it was like when you were baptized? You came out, you're feeling new, you're feeling cleansed. You almost feel like I'm never going to sin again, you know? But alas, what happens? Before the sun goes down that day. So what do you do then? Do you go, you get baptized again? No! There's one baptism. What do you do? What do you do when you fail in your baptismal vows? You look to Christ. Christ went into the water sinlessly. He comes out of the water. John recognized this man doesn't need to be baptized, but we need to fulfill all righteousness so that I have one to look to when I fail in my baptism, when my repentance is not perfect. Christ comes out of the water sinless, and I could look to him who stood in my place, who worked out for me the perfect righteousness that I need. And yes, he did it on the cross, and we can never make too much of the cross. But don't forget, Jesus started dealing with our sin when he became incarnate, when he took on flesh and dwelled among us. So here he is at the inauguration of his public ministry. He's baptized in a baptism of repentance without sin. What is he doing? He's working it out. He's working out what we need. We need that righteousness put on our account. Because I have not repented perfectly. You have not repented perfectly. But there was one man who perfectly repudiated all sin, perfect obedience to the law of God. So now when you come to Christ, you get that on your account. So when you come out of the water and you feel on that high and you say, I'm not going to sin again, only to sin again, you look to Christ who did for you what you could not do for yourself. All of this is going on, and probably hundreds of more things going on. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, Lord, Father, I delight to do your will. I delight to do your will. I want to do the will of the Father more than anything else. And this pleases the Father. And at this moment, there's a magnificent display that closes out our text. As the Son of God is baptized, the blessed third person of the Trinity descends as a dove. And then a voice out of heaven of the Father says, this is my beloved Son, my unique one, who I am well pleased. The Father would want you to be sure, have no doubt, this Son of David is not like all the other sons of David who came and needed cleansing of their sin. He is the Son of God. He is my beloved Son. These all who do not please me, finally there is one who pleases me. This is my beloved, elected one who pleases me. And to solemnize the event and the truths that are taught in baptism, all three members of the Trinity show up, the Father in a voice, the Holy Spirit in this dove-like manifestation, and the Son in the water in their only appearance on earth together. A dove and a voice. The visual expression and the audible evidence that Jesus is the long-expected Son of God. That's an important moment, brothers and sisters. Important. This moment in the gospel magnifies baptism. And not only Jesus' baptism, but your baptism. Christ's baptism is the prototype for all Christians who follow him in the waters of baptism. Let us magnify baptism. Don't belittle it. There's so many efforts to belittle it, to slip it in. You know, we'll do it quick here. We'll slip in a baptism here. Some versions of the Bible corrupt the texts that deal with baptism. Some teach that baptism is merely a symbol. Some eliminate it completely. They take the Salvation Army churches don't even do it. But water baptism is so essential. It's the clear mark of your discipleship. It's the clear mark that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And today, if you've come out of any other religion, if you've come out of Islam or Judaism or Catholicism or Orthodox Christianity, your baptism as a believer is that point of separation. Many of you know the experience that you dealt with your families when you were baptized. It was when you were baptized that you became most hated by the religious people. Your Orthodox or your Catholic family says, you just betrayed your Christian heritage by being baptized. In Jewish families, that's the point where they shun them. You're baptized, you're shunned in many cases. Yet, even professing Christians today minimize this single event that God has chosen on earth to highlight with the presence of his whole being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Magnify that. The application is clear. Magnify baptism. Remember your baptism. If you have not been baptized, be baptized. John the Baptist inaugurates this change, this new sign of a new covenant now. He's calling on Jews to be baptized. John was declaring powerfully and offensively that the physical circumcision that you have doesn't make you a child. There's an important moment of history here. There's a changeover in redemptive history that's occurring at this moment. Everything that was physical is now becoming spiritual. See, it's such a critical moment, and I believe our blessed Presbyterian and Reformed brothers and sisters miss this clear mark, this moment of the change from physical to spiritual, where baptism replaces circumcision, where physical kingdom is replaced by a spiritual one, where people are no longer children of God by a natural birth, but by a spiritual rebirth. And in the same way physical infants were circumcised as a sign of the covenant, in the New Testament, spiritual babes in Christ are baptized as a sign of the new covenant. So follow the order of Scripture, repent, and be baptized. Lastly, the one fact that the Father wants his people to know is that we have Jesus Christ. We have everything. The one who pleases the Father. That's not said for Jesus' sake. That voice from heaven is for our sake. So there would be no doubt that the one has come who has pleased the Father. And when you hear those words, remember, you who are in Christ, rejoice. Because God is pleased. You're sinful, yes. But God is pleased because you are counted righteous in Him who fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf. So our Heavenly Father regards you in His Son as righteous and without spot. And as He says, in His Son He is well pleased. In you He is well pleased. Amen.